So now on to chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll begin reading. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose. And furthermore, it is not angels who will control the future world we are talking about. For in one place the scriptures say, "We are mere mortals that you should think about them, or a son of man that you should care for him. Yet for a little while you made them a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things. Now when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people." He also said, "I will put my trust in him. That is, I and the children God has given me." Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and bone, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Man, ain't the word of God good?
Yes, sir.
Ain't the word of God good? Man, I love it. That was good. All right. So your thoughts? Your thoughts? What's going on? What's happening?
What's going on? First off, I like in 5 through 18. Yeah, 18. It sets up another layer of who Jesus is. Because in the previous chapter, it talked about how Jesus is greater than the angels, which is great. But it also sets up the idea that Jesus is also God in the flesh, that he was just not just God, but God sent him down to the world as a man.
Mm-hmm.
But I also like in verses 1 through 4, especially verse 2 and 3, "For the message God delivered through the angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think that we can escape if we can ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak?" So it's talking about the salvation message that is given, that when we listen to it, it's captivating, especially when our hearts are open to it. And then verse 4, it talks about how with that salvation message, there are other things that support it, like signs and wonders that support that message.
That's good, dude. That's amazing. And I definitely agree with you. It does show a different reality of Jesus. So what we saw inside chapter 1, as you said, mm-hmm. we have God, Jesus, yep. fully God. And then inside this chapter, we have Jesus, fully man, mm-hmm. partaking in flesh, tasting death, being tested, all these great things. And then we have in chapter 1, we have Jesus being the full radiance of God, being the full depiction and image of God the Father, which mm-hmm. is absolutely amazing. So it shows Jesus having these two natures, mm-hmm. being fully God and fully man.
Yep.
Now, What do you think we can take from this chapter and to apply to our lives? So, like, what does that look like now practically with Christians? Like, why is this so important for Christians to know, I guess you could say?
I would say I think this sets up a way for believers to understand the salvation story a little better, mm-hmm. or just the story of who Jesus is. Because this is knowing Jesus as a man, and especially if we understand him as actually a human being, it gives us a way to relate to him. Yes, Jesus was God, but another way that makes Jesus great is how easy it was to relate to him. That he was actually a man, that he had emotions. I would not be surprised if God actually had Jesus sent as a man, that he had desires himself mm-hmm. in this life. And that everything that he went through are things we go through, but in different situations, in different contexts, he goes through it with the different desires that he had, with the different temptations that he had, the emotions of whether it be depression, anger, anxiety, especially when you look in the Garden of Gethsemane, like anxiety was definitely there. Mm-hmm. Like Jesus was man, and how that we can connect to him. And that it's not just that he was just a deity. He wasn't just a being from heaven. That he was actually a man that we could relate to.
That's good. That's really good. And I think what really proves that point of what you were saying was right here in verse 16. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us.
Yeah.
His brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. I think that right there is absolutely just amazing. Because people like to say, I've heard some people say, like, how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? You know, like, in the sense of, like, how do I say this? Like, if he's fully man, then how can he better help us?
Yeah.
Or how can he actually be God?
Yeah.
And to me, my perspective on it is more of, like, he's fully man, but in a sense, he also surpasses man.
True.
So because he can surpass man, therefore, he can better help man at the same time.
Yeah.
He has that practicality and relatableness. Mm-hmm. And then on top of that relatableness, he has that beyond.
Yeah.
And what I've kind of noticed in myself is that the things I love the most, the depictions, music, art, stories, I've noticed the most popular ones are the ones that evoke the most emotion, but also evoke the most action too, are the things that are the most relatable. But right after that relatableness, they point to something beyond themselves.
Exactly.
You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And this is right here what we get with Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's relatable. He's understandable. We get him. Exactly. It makes sense. We feel all the things that he's feeling. Mm-hmm. But then at the same time, we get a sense of more. We get a taste of more. We get it to where he's going beyond that. Mm-hmm. Does that like make sense?
No, yeah, that makes total sense.
And I think right here, we also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham.
Yeah.
I love that part too, because it's talking about how even though the Jews rejected him, he's still going after the Jews.
Yep.
He's still searching after them. And what's even crazy too is that he's saying this to Christians that are getting persecuted. Mm-hmm. There's around the time of the Jewish War, persecution of Jewish Christians and just honestly Jews in general. So it's like, wow. This is monumental. Mm. What do you think we could take with suffering in this aspect with Jesus? What do you think would be good for Christians to always remember in this sense?
When you go through suffering, I believe God lets suffering happen so that we can grow closer to him. Mm. You can tell that the most mature Christians are the ones that has been through the most.
Oof.
Because they've seen God in a different aspect in their life and be able to understand what Jesus went through on the cross on a different emotional level. There's no way that we can understand or experience what Jesus went through actually on the cross. There's no, but there are situations in our life that get us close to it. And you show me a believer that has gone through many things in their life, I will show you a believer that has many fruit in their life. Mm-hmm. Versus a believer that has had an easy life, they'll be close to God in some sense, but will never be able to understand him fully as much as one that has went through a lot in their life.
Do you, well, what about, because you can kind of make that comparison now,
yeah,
with Westernized Christianity.
Yeah.
You know, like, I'd say the Christians back then were wrestling with, like, a lot. Persecution. By far, definitely persecution. I mean, we can definitely 100%. Look at Christians in the Middle East, Christians in China.
Yeah.
You know, Christians in North Korea. They're probably most definitely experiencing this type of persecution. Mm-hmm. You know, killing, putting in jail.
Yeah.
Just, like, horrific things. Mm-hmm. But then you also have different types of suffering, as in the sense of, like, you have Christians in America.
Yeah.
That, you know, is there persecution? That could be argued. Is there certain rights that are not there?
Yeah.
You know, if we're going to compare, definitely not compared to what's happening,
yeah,
you know, in other countries. But don't you think that, like, there is a different type of suffering in that sense?
100%. And everyone's version of suffering is different. Like, there's not, like, one standard of suffering for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for some people, it might be a mental suffering with different mental battles that everyone deals with depression, anxiety, PTSD. Some of them, they might be going through some type of suffering in their own homes, whether it be they get abused from their parents or there might be spousal abuse. The persecution that happens in the Eastern countries are more visible to where you can see that persecution happening. But when, yes, in America, there's not that level of persecution. I will strongly say that. There's not that level of persecution of what they're dealing with.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean that here in America, people are suffering in different ways. It's just not as visible. Because with mental suffering, it's easy for me to go out of my house and have a smile on my face and act like everything's normal. Yeah, I'm dealing with depression, which is easy for some people to hide. For some people, it's not.
Mm-hmm.
So suffering is different. It's what happens within that suffering and how you relate to your relationship with God, that's when things start to change. Because yes, I can deal with depression, but if I choose not to have God work within it, then I won't grow as much as I can. For me, I use depression a lot because that's what I deal with. I deal with depression. So when I deal with depression, especially those weeks, months of bouts of depression that I deal with, those are times I feel the closest to the Father. Because those are times like, God, just give me a little bit of hope. Show me a little bit of love. Like, where can I do it? And it's in those types of prayer and reading scriptures or just being able to sit in his presence that I'm able to relate and feel God a lot more than at times where times are good. Like, I feel like when times are hard, God's teaching us lessons but also forcing us to draw closer to him. Mm. You know, times where it might be good, it's we get experience God's goodness. So in any aspect of life, we can experience God in one way, shape, or form. But I believe in those harder times is when we get to feel and see God the best and also experience, like, a deeper sense of connection with him.
Do you think that this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, pick up your cross and follow me?
Part of that, because a mark of a Christian life is suffering. Because, number one, you're beating your flesh into submission of what the Bible is and what Christ calls us to. Because this life was never meant to be easy at all. There's a major misconception that the second you become a Christian, everything in life is going to be great. You're going to have the best finances. You're going to have the best job, the best family. But in my life and from the people I've talked to, the second you become a believer, it's the complete opposite. Everything in life seems to go haywire. When you're following God's will, most of the time it's chaotic. It's not really a peaceful time, because everything in the world will try to find a way for you to stop that from that happening, and they're completely fighting everything that God's will wants. So,
wait, so you're saying that when you do follow God, when you do follow God, mm-hmm. from the jump, it's going to seem somewhat chaotic because yeah. God's doing work.
Yeah,
he's, like he's changing things. He's, mm-hmm. you know what that makes me think of? That makes me, that ironically reminds me of creation. How you have like the chaotic waters.
Yeah.
And then God starts displaying order within that chaos.
Yeah.
And that's like a lot of like what it means for us to surrender to God.
Mm-hmm.
We're surrendering the chaos to him to yep. display the order within the chaos.
Yeah.
And a lot of that goes back to, what do you think that goes back to?
What are you thinking about?
I think a lot of it goes back to faith.
100%.
That surrender.
Yeah.
That I don't know what's best.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's that trust in God in the moments where it's the hardest.
What's your thoughts on this part of the passage? So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it.
Which verse are you reading from?
Verse 1 in chapter 2. Verse 1. I can read it again. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it.
Yeah.
I think I would call that the first warning in the letter of Hebrews.
Yeah. It's asking to hold on to the message that you listen to. Because salvation, the message of the gospel, is our main hope in life.
Mm-hmm.
That when we get saved, that this is our temporary home. That this home that we are currently in is going to be full of suffering. But the hope of joy and peace and being with Christ is what the hope that we're looking forward to when we leave this earth. Mm-hmm. So when we say listen very carefully, if I was just normally read the Bible and says listen very carefully, it's okay, I need to push my ear to this. But when the Bible says to listen very carefully, it means to hold on to it for your dear life. Hold on to this message of what we're telling you. And that every time that when you're going through suffering, reflect back to this message and understand the future hope of what's about to come.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Do you think that, because this is where like the debates come in with the Arminians and the Calvinists, mm-hmm. and you have like the Molinists, things like that.
Yeah.
Do you think that this could be referring to Christians to where like they could lose their salvation or they can drift away? Like, there's like a sense of like, they didn't mean to depart from the Father, but they so happened to.
Mm-hmm.
Unknowingly leave.
I think in my experience, you knowingly leave. You knowingly leave. The thing is, if you unknowingly leave, then that's your nature of sin that's playing into it, and the Holy Spirit will reveal to that sin too. You, and it's up to you what you want to do with that conviction, if you want to repent and turn,
mm-hmm.
or if you just don't want to do anything about it.
Mm-hmm.
And there are people that deal with a certain sin consecutively. Like, that's one of, like, the main mm-hmm. sins that they deal with because they're addicted to something, or they just don't know how to handle that one sin, so that's the sin that they deal with.
Yeah.
But it depends on what they're doing within the sin. Are they going back to the Father every time they sin, mm-hmm. ask for repentance and ask for strength for the next time they deal with it?
Mm-hmm.
Or are they just going through it and just like, screw it, it's just what I deal with, but they're not actively trying to find ways to fight it.
They're not mourning or crying or weeping.
Yeah. Or it's not really I wouldn't say mourning and crying. Like, for someone,
well,
like,
just that active, like, yeah, this is wrong.
Yeah, this
I
is,
shouldn't
yeah
be doing this. Yeah, I want to change.
Yeah, there's a consciousness, number one, that you have disappointed, have hurt the father, and that you, there is a major need in your life that you need to turn around and try to follow Jesus as much, as hard mm-hmm as you possibly can, or put your trust more into Jesus as much as you possibly can, and have more faith in him.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are people, because it's in our nature to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this doesn't give anybody an excuse to do whatever they want, but within your sin, whenever the Holy Spirit does convict you, or you have the consciousness of what you did was wrong, there is a need for repentance. Because that is what we should be doing on a daily basis, is repentance. Repentance is a major need for every believer to go to the Father, understand that you've done wrong, ask for forgiveness, and find a way to not do that sin again, even though it might happen again.
Do you think that believers should be striving to not have the heart of Adam? So what I mean by that is, because what you're describing reminds me of just like the opposite of what Adam did. Because yeah, we all know the story of Adam. You know, he sinned against the Lord. He ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then he went and hid.
Yeah.
And he not only hid, but then he put together, you know, leaves and stuff like that to cover his own sin, which yeah we know as like, that's us trying to cover our sins when yeah only the Father can do that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we see God
yeah
providing a covering, which is mm-hmm the clothes that he yeah gave us, once again, covering our sin for yeah us, that first sacrifice in yeah a sense. But with that, God was walking through the garden
mm-hmm
and he said, where are you?
Yeah.
You know, calling out to Adam.
Yeah.
What I believe God's trying to do is, in that instance, he knows where Adam is, but he's yeah trying to get Adam to realize where he's at.
Yeah.
And where the relationship is at.
Yeah.
Would you say that what you're trying to say is that in this context, in that part to where we are like Adam, we're mm-hmm in the sinful state, instead of hiding, we should be running back to him.
100%.
Because we can, because of Jesus.
100%.
Okay.
Yeah, in those times, we have to understand, God already knows what we did. Before we even sinned, he knew that we were going to sin. It's just the fact, are we going to step up and confess it to him? Mm-hmm. Especially if your relationship with God is, I'll say, strong, and you sin, and you, and it's so easy to run away and hide, because that's just what we want to do. Whenever we do something against our parents, we do everything to hide it. Like if we broke a vase at the house, we do everything we possibly can to sweep it away and act like that vase was never there,
mm-hmm,
rather than just owning up to our parents, as much as hard as it can be, that this vase was broken, and try to find a way to resolve this issue.
So I have, I call it differing perspectives on this passage of scripture that kind of like talks about the struggle that we're speaking of right now.
Yep.
So I'm just going to give some different perspectives for the audience.
Yep.
So the first one is a classical Arminian view.
Mm-hmm.
I got this from by Grant R. Osborne,
yeah,
a classical Arminian view, and four views of the warning passage in Hebrews, page 128. It says, Hebrews is describing a very real danger of apostasy that true believers can commit. And if they do so, it is an unpardonable sin from which there is no possibility of repentance, but only of eternal judgment.
Mm-hmm.
A classical Reformed view, which is from Boyce M. Fanning, a classical Reformed view and four views of a warning passage in Hebrews, page 2018 through, or my, I'm sorry, page 218 to page 219. It says, the warnings in Hebrews about falling away and the exhortations to endure are intended to urge the readers to maintain faith in Christ's high priestly work, not to provoke fear that they may lose their standing with God, nor primarily to test the genuineness of their faith. Nevertheless, those who repudiate Christ thereby give evidence that they have never partaken in the benefits of Christ's cleansing sacrifice, and the writer wants his readers to see the consequences of this in starkest terms. be motivated to endure by God's grace, and so show themselves to be true partakers of Christ. Then you have a Wesleyan-Arminian view. This is in the same book, page 289. This is a quote by Kareth Lee Cockrell. Hebrews envisions the possibility of an apostasy from which those once in faith cannot or will not return because they have served themselves from the culmination of God's plan of salvation in the Son of God. This apostasy is the result of a willful and purposeful abandonment of trust and its consequent obedience. And then the last view is a moderate reformed view, which is by Randall C. Gleason from the same book, and it's page 336 and 377. And it says, essentially, this view is that those addressed are genuinely Christians who are in danger of repudiating Christ by turning from the faith that they formerly professed, namely faith in Christ. If they did this, they would be doing essentially what the Exodus generation did, and they would eventually die as believers and would fail to enter into all the blessings that God intended for them to enjoy in the future. So this is a very, very complex discussion and topic. As we can definitely see, this is definitely a topic that Christians have been debating and having conversations on for dozens of years. We're obviously not going to get to the nuts and crannies and an answer to this subject, but all we can do is really give our perspective and really just help look at the complexity of what's going on right here. I think it's very, very fascinating. One thought of mine is that I feel like there's a resemblance of the structure of Hebrews related to Romans, and the structure of both of them can I see similar to Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. What I think is really interesting is, like, when you look at Ecclesiastes, right? Ecclesiastes, that one's saying things don't always work out in your favor, right? And Proverbs is, if you do the right thing, things will work out in your favor. They're both right. You know, they're not wrong. You know, I've seen situations where people study, they do the right thing, they practice, they work out, everything goes out, or everything goes well. And then I've seen the other view from Ecclesiastes to where it's, you know, you do everything right and you don't get the job. You do everything right, you get divorced. You do everything right, you still get that disease. You still get the bad situations that happen to you. What these two books are saying is true, but at the same time, it's very complex. Right? I would kind of describe it as a paradox, two contradictory statements, but yet under further examination, there's a truth. And I see the same thing with Romans and Hebrews. With Romans, you have all of these passages about, you know, salvation and all these great things, which I think is great for new believers. They're learning. They got this fire for God. It's great. This is something that you should hold fast to and continue to hold fast to, right? But then you have Hebrews, which seems to be obviously written to Jewish Christians, Christians that have been Christians for a while. They know the scriptures very well. And then on top of that, they're in persecution, so they're experiencing some very harsh things. In the sense, they're experiencing the harsh realities of life, just like Ecclesiastes goes into, the harsh realities of life. What I think is fascinating is that Romans seems to be great for new believers, while Hebrews is great for old believers, those who've been running the race for a while. Those who are getting tired. Those who might not even see the point into following Jesus anymore. And Hebrews is here to tell you, keep following Jesus. Keep moving forward in the race. Hold fast to it. Do not drift away. Don't let this gospel fall on dull hearing. You know? And it's not to say that Romans is wrong, nor is Romans saying that Hebrews is wrong, but rather they're both there for where you're at in your walk with Christ. Does that, like, make sense? That's the best way I can wrestle with this concept, if that, like, makes sense.
No, it does.